Come on in, sit down. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Alex. I'm not a pastor here. I'm just filling in for Brandon this morning, giving him a bit of a break for the Christmas season. Today, we'll be talking about Christmas. So, I'm not a huge Christmas person, so it was hard for me to think of Christmassy thoughts. I'll do my best here. I've been recently learning more about church history and kind of the beginnings of Christianity and some of the just old church fathers like Irenaeus and Athanasius. And I came across this statement in Summary of Irenaeus. Christ, by his very conception, began redeeming us. And I thought that was an interesting statement because I had never thought of that before. Christmas is really just a precursor to Good Friday, right? Christmas is good news because the cross is coming later. But I want to ask a question this morning, and that is there anything about the incarnation itself that is redemptive? Does our redemption begin at the incarnation? Not to take away from the cross at all, but I think that it is, as I've thought about it. And I want to lead us there this morning. So let me pray and we'll get started. Lord God, you are the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen your glory. We thank you that you have revealed your nature to us in Christ, that we know who you are because of the Lord Jesus Christ who came to be a man. We look to him for our salvation. We thank you for sending your Son to be born into this world, to become human, to redeem us. We pray you'd give us a deeper understanding this morning of what that means, of how that works, of how your incarnation changes everything and redeems our nature. Pray these things in Jesus' name. So I'm going to be talking a lot about thoughts from two church fathers. One is Irenaeus, and the other is Athanasius. So let me just tell you briefly who they are. So you guys all know John the Apostle. He had a disciple, Polycarp, and he had a disciple, Irenaeus. So really close to the apostles. He was born in around 130 AD. And he's one of the first church fathers to really start thinking through the question of, how is it that Christ saves us? What's the mechanism by which Christ saves us? I think as we think about that question, we normally jump to the cross. Jesus paid the debt for our sin. And that's absolutely true. But that's not where Irenaeus went first. He went incarnation. Incarnation is where Christ begins saving us. I think that's really interesting. The other guy is St. Athanasius. So he lived in around the 300s. During the time of the Arian heresy. So at the time, people were saying, Christ is not fully divine. Christ is just a man who is maybe very holy. He's very like God, but he's not fully divine. And Athanasius was trying to combat this. And in doing so, he took Irenaeus' earlier ideas about the incarnation and developed them more to explain what exactly it means that the divine became human, and how Christ is both fully divine and fully human. The basic idea of both these guys is this idea of recapitulation. That just means doing over again. That Christ came to redo what Adam was meant to do, right? Adam was meant to pass the test and become the head of humanity. Well, Christ, Adam fell, right? Adam failed to do that. And Christ came to redo that work, to redeem humanity back to the nature we had before the fall. In order to understand that idea, we first need to understand Irenaeus' conception of what happened back at the fall, We need to understand the state of man before the fall and God's plan for humanity, how the fall ruined that plan and messed up the state of humanity, and how Christ's redemption restores us back to what the original plan was. So those are the three things I'll be talking about today. So what was the original plan? What did God intend for humanity when he created us? To Irenaeus, when we look at the story of Adam and Eve are innocent, but they're not mature. They're like little babies, you know, naked. They're naive. They're easily deceived by the serpent, as we see. They were meant to grow up into the image of God. To Irenaeus, had Adam and Eve passed the test, they would have continued growing more and more and more into the image of God, more like God and closer to God. And that was the original intent. He even has a theology of angels. It's a very interesting thought. He thinks that angels are like caretakers. They were meant to take care of young humanity while we were immature, but that eventually we would grow up to the point where humanity's glory surpassed that of the angels. And his theory is that one of the angels didn't like that idea, Satan. He didn't like the idea that he would be surpassed one day. And so out of jealousy, he came and deceived humanity to seize that, the being like godness, to seize that before its time. And in doing so, they fell. Thought that was an interesting theory. The term he uses is theosis or deification. The idea that the phrase that goes with theosis is often man became God. God became man that man might become God. And now that sounds a little bit heretical, but I think it's a very biblical idea. I think the idea is that we are meant to be like God. We are meant to grow more and more and more into the image of God, into the image of Christ. We are meant to go closer and closer in oneness with him. And I think that's really true. I think that's what God's plan for humanity was from the very beginning. But we fell from that plan. Adam didn't choose to go that route. He didn't choose to obey God and submit to him and learn and grow. He chose to seize control for himself, to seize that knowledge of good and evil for himself before its time. And in that, all of humanity fell with him. I think when we think about the fall, we need to think about broader than just the existence of sin. Sometimes we think of the gospel in terms of our actual sins. The actual sins I have committed need repayment, and Christ comes to pay the debt I owe for those sins, right? Think of it in those terms. But the fall is much broader than that. The problem with humanity is not just the actual sins that I commit as an individual, that you all commit as individuals. The problem is our very inherited nature that we receive from Adam. That's a problem too, right? This concept is called original sin or the fallen nature. And I think it's sometimes difficult for us to wrestle with, but I think it is a biblical idea. This is Romans 5:12. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sin. So because one man sins, we all fall with him and are subject to death. Here's Romans 5:17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ? You can see right there the parallel between Adam and Christ. But in order to understand that parallel, we need to understand what it means that we all fell in Adam. I think we can wrestle with that concept because it seems unfair, right? It seems unfair that because one man sinned, we all should be subject to death because of it. That sounds like God punishing people for things they didn't do. And I've wrestled with that idea a bit, but there are three ways that I've kind of come to terms with that idea, that in Adam, we all die. The first is that Adam is our representative head. And that's crucial. I think we all understand the concept of a representative head, right? The president is our representative head as the United States. Back in the days of World War II, Hitler was the representative head of Germany. When Hitler chose to do what he did, it wasn't just Hitler choosing that as an individual. He did it as the representative head of all of Germany, right? And so it was fitting and right that we should go to war, not just with Hitler as an individual, right? But with all of Germany. All of Germany was subject to the one decision of the representative head, right? And they all faced that consequence. God set up Adam to be our representative head. He was meant to make a decision for all of us. He was meant to pass that test and decide to obey God and submit to him. But he failed that test as a representative head, and because of that, we all fell. That may not seem fair, but we all understand that we need representation. We need a representative head. It wouldn't make sense for us all to be individual islands where what I do doesn't affect anyone else. That's just not how reality works. The second way I understand original sin is the idea of the fallen nature. How is it right that God, we are all subject to death because of our fallen nature? I think of mosquitoes. Do you kill mosquitoes because of what they do or because of what they are by nature? You kill them because of what they are by nature, right? You don't wait. You don't look at that mosquito over there and say, ah, you've bitten three people. I'm going to kill you. You mosquito over there, you haven't bitten anyone yet, so you're okay. Right? It's not, and the same applies to or termites, right? Termites. You look at one termite and say, oh, you've eaten a lot of wood. You deserved death. You termite over there, you haven't eaten any yet, so you're fine. Like, no. You kill mosquitoes and termites because of what they are, because of their nature. I think we sometimes think in terms of, like, again, the actual sins we commit. But it's not just the actual things the mosquito does that earn it death, right? It's nature. Even if I could somehow, there's this phrase, the gospel, I've heard the gospel presented like this. There are two ways to heaven. One, be sinless. Well, no one can do that. And second, trust Christ. That's not true. Somehow be sinless. Even if you could somehow, you know, say no to all your urges of sin, you would still have a fallen nature. We would all still have this continual inclination to do the wrong thing. We are corrupt by nature. And that's deeper than just what we have actually done, the sins we have actually committed. And that's a problem that Jesus has to solve in addition to the problem of the actual sins we commit. Our nature is given to us from our Father. We inherit it from our father, Adam. And because of the nature we have, we act out of that nature. Sin makes sense. We sin because we have a corrupt, sinful nature. And as long as we have that nature, there can be no redemption. The other way I think of the concept of original sin is in terms of shame. What is shame? I think of other cultures that have more of an honor-shame dynamic, maybe some more Eastern cultures, where when one member of the family does something wrong, that's said to bring shame on the whole family, right? And maybe that whole family gets treated differently because one member brings shame upon it. We tend not to think like that, right? We're very individualistic. We think that, oh, only what I do affects me and no one else. And I think there's a lot of truth to looking at things in terms of honor and shame. I think of several passages in Scripture, Isaiah crying out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Right? We as Westerners might say, who cares, Isaiah? Who cares about other people, you know? That doesn't matter. Only you matter. But that's not true. The people he lives among affect him, and that reflects on all of us. I think about Daniel's prayer. I don't know if you remember it. Daniel prays a prayer for his people, on behalf of his people, crying out, "Lord, forgive us. Lord, we have wronged you," even though Daniel himself is a very righteous person, right? "We have brought shame on ourselves." That's what Daniel says. We as Westerners tend to think in terms of something is either my fault or it's not my fault, right? But shame is kind of in between, right? It's not my fault, but it reflects on me somehow. It affects me somehow. I want to read a passage from C.S. Lewis, Till We Have Faces, one of his best books. Sorry, spoilers if you haven't read it. He talks about the shame of being mortal. So in this book, there are two sisters, a beautiful sister and an ugly sister. The ugly sister kind of spends her life feeling ashamed of her ugliness. And one day the gods come and see the beautiful sister and they take her away to be the wife of a god. After a time, the ugly sister goes to visit her beautiful sister and see how things are going. How did it go? What happened when you encountered the gods? This is their conversation as the ugly sister asks the beautiful sister, what happened? What was it like? She asks, was it like a dream? Oh no, it was no dream. One can't dream things like that because one's never seen things like that. He was in human shape, but you couldn't mistake him for a man. Oh sister, you'd understand if you'd seen. How can I make you understand? You've seen lepers? Well, of course. And you know how healthy people look beside a leper? You mean healthier, ruddier than ever? Yes. Now we, beside the gods, are like lepers beside us. Do you mean this god was very red? She laughed and clapped her hands. Oh, it's no use, she said. I see I've not given you the idea at all. Never mind. You shall see the gods for yourself. It must be so. I'll make it so somehow. There must be a way. Look. This may help you. When I saw the god, I was neither glad nor afraid. I felt ashamed. But of what? They hadn't stripped you naked or anything. No, no. Ashamed of looking like a mortal. Ashamed of being a mortal. But how could you help that? Don't you think that the things people are most ashamed of are the things they can't help? I thought of my ugliness and said nothing. You see that? The ugly sister has lived her whole life in shame of her ugliness, even though it's something she couldn't help. And now this beautiful sister has been taken to be the wife of one of the gods. She's ashamed of her very mortality. The very fact that she is mortal has this fallen nature. I think we understand that there's something that we ought to have been. We've fallen short of that. All right, so we've talked about God's original plan for humanity, how we were meant to be like God and grow ever more into his likeness. But we fell from that, and in Adam's sin, in Adam falling, we all fell with him. All of our natures have become corrupted. But what's the solution? Now we get back to Irenaeus' idea of recapitulation. Christ comes to redeem our nature by uniting immortality and perfection to humanity. I'll read you a quote. This is Irenaeus. For it was for this end that the Word of God was made man, and he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, that man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God. For by no other means could we have attained to incorruptibility and immortality unless we had been united to incorruptibility and immortality. But how could we be joined to incorruptibility and immortality unless first incorruptibility and immortality had become that which we also are, so that the corruptible might be swallowed up by incorruptibility and the mortal by immortality, that we might receive the adoption as sons? Wow, there's a lot to unpack there. But do you kind of get the idea that Christ, by his very incarnation, unites perfection and immortality back to humanity? Now, for the first time in the incarnation, there's a human being who is perfect and immortal again. You look at Christ, even as a baby, and you can say, that is what we were meant to be. That is humanity redeemed right there. think we need to meditate on the fact that Christ comes as the second Adam to be what Adam was always meant to be. Let's think first for a moment about what exactly Adam was meant to be. Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It's a profound statement, right? But it's very difficult to understand at first. What does it mean that man is created in the image of God? What does that mean? How can God have an image? What does that mean? I think God explains it in Genesis 5. Here's Genesis 5. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Do you see that? Do you get the picture? Adam created a man in his image, but it's his son. And I think we can all understand, oh, that's what it means to have someone in your image. It's like this little baby is a reflection of me, and they're more limited than me, and they're not me, but they're an image of me, and I get it. I get that. Here's another passage I love, Luke 3:38. So this is the genealogy of Jesus, right? And it goes, Jesus, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Adam is the son of God. Do you get that? Adam is the son of God. That's like Christ. Do you see the parallel? Adam is the son of God. But he falls. He falls from his status as perfect. He falls from his status as incorruptible. But then we can look at that quote from Irenaeus that the Son of God became the Son of Man that men might become sons of God. Wow. He's restoring us to what we were always meant to be. I'm going to read more C.S. Lewis quotes because I just can't help myself. More spoilers, sorry. So I recently read the C.S. Lewis's book, Paralandra. Honestly changed how I think. Can't recommend it highly enough. C.S. Lewis in Paralandra imagines another world where there's another Adam and Eve, but this time they pass the test. They pass the grueling test that Adam and Eve failed. And he imagines what it would have been like, what it would have been like had they succeeded, had they passed the test. So in this scene, the main character has been watching this test. He watches them pass it, and they pass, and they are now crowned king and queen. They're raised up to be king and queen of their world. And there's this scene where they come and meet the main character, and here it is. I think this is an amazing, as I read this, this is a picture of redeemed, of Adam as he was meant to be, right? But it's also a picture of Christ as he came to redeem Adam and what he was meant to be, and us in Christ as God is redeeming us. So listen along. The eyes of the queen, that's Eve, looked upon him with love and recognition. But it was not of the queen that he thought of most. It was hard to think of anything but the king. It was hard even for him to tell me of the king's face, but we dare not withhold the truth. It was that face which no man can say he does not know. You might ask how it was possible to look upon it and not commit idolatry, not to mistake it for that of which it was the likeness. For the resemblance was, in its own fashion, infinite, so that almost you could wonder at finding no sorrows in his brow and no wounds in his hands and feet. Yet there was no danger of mistaking, not one moment of confusion, the least sally of the will towards forbidden reverence. Where likeness was greatest, mistake was least possible. Perhaps this is always so. A clever waxwork can be made so like a man that for a moment it deceives us. But the great portrait, which is far more deeply like him, does not. Plaster images of the Holy One may before now have drawn to themselves the adoration they were meant to arouse for the reality. But here, where his live image like him within and without, made by his own bare hands out of the depths of divine artistry, his masterpiece of self-portraiture, coming forth out of his workshop to delight all worlds, walked and spoke before Ransom's eyes. It could never be taken for more than an image. Nay, the very beauty of it lay in the certainty that it was a copy, like and not the same, an echo, a rhyme, an exquisite reverberation of the uncreated music prolonged in a created medium. Wow, that's what we were meant to be. That's what Adam was when he fell. And that's what Christ is as he restores humanity and he brings us along with him into that image. We are restored. Athanasius and Irenaeus both talk about this idea of recapitulation. Christ redoing what Adam was meant to do, like painting a picture over again. Here's a quote from Athanasius. "You know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains. The artist does not throw away the panel, but the subject of the portrait has to sit for it again, and then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. Even so it was with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind made after himself." Do you see that image? That picture? Adam was like a picture of God, but he was marred and stained. But rather than throw humanity away, Christ comes to redraw the picture as it was meant to be. And even as a baby, as the incarnate Word there, he is communicating to us, this is humanity as it was meant to be. He's drawing a picture of himself for us. Christ came to be our representative head. This is the parallel Romans makes. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Just as through one man sin comes into the world, so through one man redemption comes, right? So Adam, as our representative head, made a choice, and in that choice we all fell. But now, by faith, we appropriate Christ as our representative head, and in him we are all made alive, right? Christ is the new Adam as our representative head. Christ removes our shame. Both these guys, Athanasius and Irenaeus, talk about him taking away our shame by coming down and honoring humanity. This is another quote from Athanasius. "You know how it is when some great king enters a large city and dwells in one of its houses. Because of his dwelling in that single house, the whole city is honored, and enemies and robbers cease to molest it. Even so it is with the king of all. He has come into our country and dwelt in one body amidst the many. And in consequence, the designs of the enemy against mankind have been foiled, and the corruption of death, which formerly held them in its power, has simply ceased to be." Do you see there how Christ, by coming, by his very coming, removes the shame of humanity? Just like you might imagine some dirty town that no one wants to go to, and then the king decides to move in, and just by his presence, he brings honor and glory to that town, and they can now have something to be proud of, right? We bear the shame of humanity. We bear the shame of our corrupt nature that we inherit from Adam. But now in Christ, from the very moment of his conception, we can point to Christ and go, that's what humanity was supposed to be. That's what it means to be human, and I can be proud of that. Like, takes away our shame. Restores our honor. And then, of course, Christ redeems our nature. By the incarnation, the incorruptible is joined again to humanity. The incorruptible and the perfect is joined again to humanity, and we can see that in Christ, the human nature is restored to what it was meant to be. So as we can see, there are lots of ways of looking at Christ's salvation. Christ's redemption of us is like a multifaceted diamond, and there are lots of aspects to it. We talk a lot about Christ paying our debt of sin on the cross. That is a very important and valid aspect to Christ's redemption. There's also Christ saving us from Satan's power. He did that too. There's also Christ demonstrating his power over death by the resurrection. We can talk endlessly about all the different ways Christ saved us. It's not just in one way. It's complementary because Christ, by his coming, is solving many problems at once, right? I want us to see these as complementary, not as conflicting. These don't compete with one another. Athanasius has an amazing way of starting to fit some of these together. How do these all fit together? How does Christ's recapitulation, redoing what Adam was supposed to do, fit with things like, say, his resurrection? Here's Athanasius again. The word perceived that corruption could not be got rid of otherwise than through death. Yet he himself, as the word, being immortal and the Father's Son, was such as he could not die. For this reason, therefore, he assumed a body capable of death in order that it, through belonging to the Word who is above all, might become, in dying, a sufficient exchange for all, and itself remaining incorruptible through its indwelling, through his indwelling, might thereafter put an end to corruption for others as well by the grace of the resurrection. So do you see there that by his very incarnation, by uniting the incorruptible to humanity, we can say that at the incarnation, Christ is incapable of being subject permanently to death, right? The incarnation anticipates the resurrection. Because this is a man who is by nature incorruptible, we can know that if he dies, he will rise again. He cannot be bound or held by death because he is by nature incorruptible. So you see those two working together, the resurrection and the incarnation anticipating that resurrection. It's a beautiful picture. This is a quote. Because of the joining of the two natures, Christ could not stay dead. Here's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that I thought really, really sums up and reflects a lot of these concepts we've been talking about. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written shall come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Do we see that? Christ is the second Adam. Christ, by his falling, now bears the image of corrupted humanity. And he passes that image to us. But Christ bears the image of the heavenly man. And he gives us in him the image of the heavenly man. We belong to heaven now. We bear his image, not just the image of our fallen father, Adam. So to sum up, in Adam, our representative head, we received a corrupted nature. And as a result, all of humanity bears the shame of our corruption and is subject to death. In Christ, at the incarnation, the immortal is united with the human race once more. Humanity's immortal nature is restored. Our shame is taken away, and humanity is honored. Christ becomes our representative head by faith. We also have the idea of recapitulation. We can go back to being what Adam was meant to be all along. Cyrenaeus says, "The word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, did, through his transcendent love, become what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself." back to the original plan. Now we can grow in being like Christ ever more day by day on into eternity and grow closer and more one with him on into eternity as the plan was from the beginning. The Son of God became the Son of Man that men might become the sons of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you that you came down to redeem our nature. Lord, you have taken away our shame. Hallelujah. We no longer bear the shame of our sin, of our corrupt nature, of our continual inclination to evil, because you were perfect. In you there was no stain of sin, no stain of the sinful nature. You came to redeem our very nature. Lord God, we thank you. We worship you, Jesus Christ, for what you did at the incarnation. We ask that you teach us and help us go deeper in understanding what Christmas means. Praise you and worship you. In Jesus' name. All right. Well, I always feel a little awkward ending with just me talking. So I thought we might stand and sing the doxology to end. All right. Stand up, everybody.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
That concludes our service. You may be dismissed. Go in peace. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ go with you.